needs an extra helping of your grace and strength in this time. We pray for Charlotte, our own dear member, who has been with us for some time now, and we miss her. She's not here with us this morning because she's not able to be for some reason, some illness or ailment. And we just pray, Lord, that that would be quickly removed from her. We pray for your mercy to miraculously heal her and that you would get all the praise and glory. But we pray also that if it should be your will, she will seek out medical attention. And we pray that the medical attention would be sufficient and effective. And we also will give you all the glory for that because it is all of your grace. We know that it's grace either way. We just lift to you quickly also some of the needs of our sister churches. We praise you that we are members here of a Presbyterian church, meaning that we have a connectional understanding of our sister churches throughout the land. And so we lift to you first Minister Bob Sprinkle and his wife Elaine as she is recovering from surgery and needing a decrease in the pain as she struggles against the cellulitis that she's afflicted with. And we just pray that it would be minimized, that she would be healed, and that she would be well. We pray for Bob as he supports and cares for her and their church as they rally around them to support them. And we pray also for Chip MacArthur, another pastor here in our presbytery, who is, it sounds like, supporting his mother in her final hours. She's been in hospice for some time, but it sounds like the end of this life is near. We give you thanks and praise that when she closes her eyes and breathes her last here, she will be in a far better place, no longer afflicted with illness, and she will be in glory with you. But in the meantime, be with Chip and the rest of the family as they support and love her and just work healing and comfort and peace in hearts that need it in this time as they begin to prepare to mourn and grieve their loss and her great gain. Many other things go unsaid, Lord. We trust that you hear them all, you see them all before we speak of them, and you'll meet those needs in ways far more greater than we could ask for. Thank you for that. Be with us as we continue to worship you. Would you free our minds from any burdens or anxieties or worries of anything going outside? Would you help us just to be here, be present where you are with us, worshiping you in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, we have the opportunity to give. We give to the Lord. And it's one opportunity we have to worship in looking like him. He's the most gracious giver of all. And so we give graciously to reflect a little bit of who our gracious God and Savior is. So please, as the ushers come forward, let's give to his tithes and our offerings.
We sing holy.
Children's sermon. I'm back on, right? Brandon's away. Brandon is down. I think I forgot to mention that. Should have prayed for him as well. But Brandon and Casey and Clay, they're back down in the motherland for them. They're down in Georgia, so trip home for them since they've moved up here. Oh, so sorry. I'm going to squeeze through. I'm sorry if I could, yeah. Thank you, gracious choir members here for letting me cut through. I've got something here, something very special, right? Oh, man. Okay. Look at this. What do you call this? No, it's a sousaphone. No, I'm just kidding. It's a bicycle. Yes, you're right. Of course it's a bike. I don't even know what a sousaphone is, if it's something that exists. But this is a bike, right? Now, this is guess whose bike this is? Well, yes, everything is gone, sure. But it's my bike. I'm the steward of this bike. We'll leave it at that. We'll talk about stewardship later. This is my bike. Now, some of us here, we went on a bike ride yesterday. We rode up to Virginia, and then we drove down a trail for a number of miles, and this is my bike. Now, I want you guys to do me a favor, guys and girls here. Point out everything that you see wrong with this bike.
It's dirty.
It's dirty, okay. That's good. That's a quick one. Go ahead. You can get up closer if you want to. I want you to tell me everything that's wrong with this bike.
It's
rusty. You see some rust there, right? It's old. Yeah, it's pretty old. It's not very shiny, right?
Yeah, it's one piece of web.
Oh, it's got some web on it, so anyway, I see we find a... Okay, so maybe not... Okay, we've got some things that are wrong with it. Are there any things you just plain don't like about it? See anything you just don't like about it?
Yeah.
Just generally, yeah. I mean, come on, you can get really mean, really nasty. You see anything you just don't like about it? Yeah, it's all dirty, right? It's still, yeah, and up here, there's some more rust up here. There's a whole bunch of stuff wrong with it, right? Well, this bike, I don't even know how old it is. My parents got it for me when I was in middle school or even late elementary school. So it's like 20 years old, this bike. And it's my bike. So you see all these things wrong with it, but guess how I feel about it? I like it. I like it a lot. I want to reread a verse that I read earlier today, earlier in this service. This is Isaiah 43, verse 4. It says, "Because you're precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life." And at the end of verse 7, the Lord says, "He's calling everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." You see, the Lord is saying, you, my people, you're very precious to me. And just like you can point out a bunch of things wrong with this bike and a bunch of things you just plain don't like, guess what? I'm going to let you in on a secret if this hasn't already happened to you. You're going to run into people in the world who are going to do that to you. They're going to tell you everything that's wrong with you, or at least point out a few. Or they're just going to tell you they just don't like you because of this and because of that. There are going to be some mean people out there, just like you can tell me everything that's wrong with this bike. But guess how I feel about this bike? I like it. I would trade other bikes for this one. Because I'm attached to this bike. This is my bike. And God feels the same way about his people. He feels the same way about you. He loves you. He loves you so much. I might trade other bikes for this, but I'm not going to trade like my car for this, or I'm not going to trade my wife for this. You know who? God. What has God the Father given for you because he loves you so much? What did God give up for you because he loves you so much? He gave his son, right? I like my bike. I'm not giving away my firstborn son for this thing. God gave away his one and only son, and his son was willing to give in his, he gave his life for you. That's how much he loves you. And so I want you to know that. I want you to know that no matter what you hear, whenever people come and tell you all the stuff that's wrong with you, and they just plain don't like you because of this and because of that, remember, just like that, this bike's precious to me. You are precious to God. So know that, okay? I want each and every one of you here to know that, that in Jesus you are precious to him. So can I pray for you and then send you back to your seats so Pastor Dave can preach a sermon? All right, that's a rhetorical question. You'll learn about those later. Parents, teach your kids about rhetorical questions. Let's go. Father, we thank you for the time that we do have together this morning. We thank you that we get to hear from your word and that we get to hear how much you love us. Though there are a lot of things wrong with us. Let's be honest. There are so many things wrong with each one of us. I can point out so many in myself, and yet you love me for some reason. And when you say you love us in your word, you say, I love you because I love you. And so you're saying that to these children here as well. I pray that they would know that in the depths of their heart, that you love them because you love them. And the proof, the absolute solid proof, is that you sent Jesus to die for them and to be raised again. So thank you for this truth. I pray that these children know it from this age and would never have a day in their life where they don't know you, where they doubt that you love them. I pray that this would be the bedrock and the foundation of their lives. Please grant it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, head on back to your seats. Extract my bike here. All right, let me introduce Dave really quickly so we can get up and get started. Dave Hall, I've already said, is the associate pastor over at Filbert Presbyterian Church. He's been there for how many years?
10 full-time.
10 full-time years, okay. And also, fellow graduate of RTS Charlotte. We've kind of taken over this presbytery in some ways. But he's married to Carly. They have 3 wonderful children. And he's a great guy, so get to know him after the service as much as you can. But Dave, go ahead and bring us the word, please.
Thank you for letting me be here. It's a pleasure to fill in for Aaron. I'm always thankful for the fellowship that we enjoy within our presbytery, that are the pastors of the different churches and many of the ruling elders. We all know each other. We all love each other and share a deep friendship in Christ and a great camaraderie in the ministry. And so I'm thankful for this church, thankful for you all, and so glad to be here to worship with you this morning. If you would, take your Bibles and please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 26. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 through 26, please pay careful attention. This is God's word. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power. Not one of them is missing. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, this is your word. Your word is truth. Would you sanctify us in the truth? Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in this your word. Strengthen our faith, convict us of sin, convince us of the hope that we have in Christ, and send us forth from here assured your great promises to us in Jesus, kept fully all the way through to the end. And give us hope, we pray, in him. For we ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Have you ever heard the phrase, consider the source? I remember being in elementary school and having a friend who had a reputation for, shall we say, embellishing the truth. At one point, he had sought to convince us that he was descended from German royalty and spent his winter skiing in the Alps. Now, for a bunch of country bumpkins in Lexington, South Carolina, we didn't really think that was all that impressive. We didn't know what it meant, but we all knew one thing. This guy was a liar. He liked to spin the truth in his own particular way, and we had a hard time discerning when he was being truthful or when he was embellishing the truth. And I remember my mom telling me, consider the source. Consider who it is that's telling you these things, and that will help you discern whether what he's saying is accurate or not, whether he's being truthful or simply lying. Isaiah is doing something similar here. He's not talking about one who is a liar. Rather, he's talking about the living God, but he's inviting us to consider the source, to consider who this God is that makes and offers to us astonishing promises in the gospel, because he knows that there are temptations that we have to doubt God's promises, to call them into question, to struggle to believe and to hold fast to God's promises. And so he invites us, he welcomes us, he says, look at who this God is who has made these promises to you. Consider the source of these promises and be encouraged to trust, to put your life in his hands and not to question or to doubt that his promises are kept true and faithful in Jesus Christ. And if you can kind of put this passage under an umbrella, main idea, the big idea that Isaiah is getting at here is to say, look at the power of God as the sole, unique, incomparable creator of all things. And because he is powerful in creation, he is also powerful in redemption and is able to keep his promises. So let's look at how he unfolds this idea. He unfolds it in three steps, of course. First, the Lord is the soul, the unique, incomparable creator. Secondly, he is the immense Lord over all the nations. And finally, he alone is the living and true God. Look first with me at verse 12. Isaiah kind of begins this series of rhetorical questions. Alan alluded to rhetorical questions. Isaiah is full of them. He asks this series of questions, the answer to which is always none but God. Look with me at verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Isaiah backs up for just a minute. He's been making, the Lord rather, through Isaiah, has been making some astonishing promises. He's promised to this group of rebels, this group of sinners, idolaters, those who have sinned against the living God, this God has come in mercy and has made promises to them at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 40. Promises of comfort, promises of making the rough places smooth so that his glory may be revealed among his people, promises of good news being announced, and promises of forgiveness and reconciliation for all who would come and trust in the promises that this God makes. And now he backs up, as it were, to say, look at this God who is making these astonishing promises. Look at what he has made. Look at his power in creation. And he asks this question, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? It's a metaphor. Isaiah takes all these massive things in creation, all the water of the earth, the heavens, as vast as they are, the dust of the earth, as much as there is, mountains, the Grand Tetons, Mount Everest, all of these massive things in creation, Isaiah says, God created them. He's bigger than all of them. He holds all the water in the earth, as it were, in the hollow of his hand. I did a little research. You could do this as well through the powerful Google. You could look and try to find out how much water is there in the earth. So I looked this up. I don't have any idea of how people measure these things, but we take it on faith. So one place I found said that if you were to measure all of the water in the earth, so water on the surface, oceans, fresh water, water below the surface, and water vapor, there would be 332.5 million cubic miles of water. Now, I don't have any idea what that means, but I know that that's a massive amount of water. If you were to gather it all into a sphere, the diameter of that sphere would be 860 miles across from one end to the other through the center, about the distance from here to Walker, Texas. I don't know if you know where that is. Or if you were to go here, just slightly north of Chicago, about 860 miles or so, give or take. So a massive sphere, this way and that way. 1 cubic mile of water, or sorry, 1 cubic mile, if you were to fill it with water, so a mile this way, that way, and this way, would contain 1.1 trillion gallons of water. Now, I don't even know how many zeros that is. Is that 9? Is that 12? Do you know? I don't know, but it's a lot of water. So 1.1 trillion gallons of water times 332.5 million cubic miles. I did it on a calculator, of course. The calculator was too small to contain the number, but it's something like this. 3.6375 times 10 to the 20th power gallons of water. I don't know what that means, but that is a massive amount of water. He holds it in the hollow of his hand like it's nothing. This is how big, how great, how mighty, how powerful this God is. And if he's powerful in creation, he's also powerful in redemption. And he's able, Isaiah is saying, to keep his promises. You need not fear, you need not doubt. He will keep his word. Both Old Testament and New Testament connect God's power in creation to his ability and desire to help his people, and his ability to redeem his people. Probably some of you are already thinking about Psalm 121, right? I lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Why is he able to help his people? Because he made all things, and he is powerful as our creator and as our redeemer. You come into the New Testament, it's even more explicit. The same power by which he brings something out of nothing. You know, there was, let there be light, there wasn't light, and then there was light. Why was there light after there wasn't any light? Because he spoke, he brought things into being that had not been there before. That same power is the power by which he gives us new life, by which he raises us from the dead, by which he raised the Lord Jesus, whom death could not hold. That same power, creative power, bringing something out of nothing, bringing light into darkness, that's the same power with which he saves us. So much so that Paul can say of all believers, if you are in Christ, you are, does anybody know? New creation. That's the power of God in redemption. It connects it to creation. It also is a way of saying God is able to bring order into disorder. And when God creates things in the beginning, in Genesis 1, he created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of the Lord was hovering over the surface of the deep. There's disorder there. It's not a sinful disorder, but the Lord has to do some work to make this earth an inhabitable place for the people who are made in his image. So what does he do over the next 6 days? He begins to shape and form, bring order to this creation that he has made, dividing land from water, dividing water above from water below, bringing life into the waters and on the land and birds in the air and vegetation. And then finally on the sixth day, creating man in his own image to live, to inhabit this place that he has made for them and to exercise dominion over the earth. He brings order into disorder. God is able to do that in our lives as well. Because of our sin, our lives, this whole world is in disarray. It's all jacked up. It's in disorder. And God is saying to us, the same power by which I brought order to creation and made it an inhabitable place for my people, I exercise that power in your life. In a room this size with this number of people, we all experience the disorder of sin. Our lives are not the way they ought to be. We don't do the things that we ought to do. We've sinned against the living God. We've sinned against one another, and that creates disorder and chaos in our lives. And God is speaking these promises to us, and he's saying, I can bring grace. I bring mercy. I bring comfort to those who are in sin, and I rescue you out of it. I am able to deliver you. And in the end, when Christ returns, the consummation of his full plan of redemption is a new heavens and a new earth, a fully new creation, if you will, where there's no more sin, there's no more sorrow, there's no more tears, there's no more death, no more sickness. None of the things that come from sin will be there. He will make it all completely new. Isaiah is saying to us, look at the world. Look at what God has made. Look at the power of God that is on display in creation. Look at the wisdom of God, the complexity and the design of what he has made. And look at Jesus and see this connection. God's power in creation means he is able to keep his promises in redemption. Trust him. He's not only powerful as our creator, he's also the sovereign Lord over all the powers that be. You know who Isaiah is writing this to? He's writing this to people who will eventually be in exile. They sin against the Lord by idolatry and idolatrous practices, and the Lord brings judgment on them. About 115 years after Isaiah writes this, and he sends them into Babylon. This wicked king comes in and brings many of them into exile. And so those to whom he's writing, they're looking at God's promises. They're beginning to question them. And they're looking around at all these nations. And they're saying, sure, God's promises sound wonderful. This sounds great. We would love for comfort. We would love for your glory to be revealed. We would love for your promises to be kept. But look at the nations. Assyria had already carted off the northern kingdom about 20 or 30 years before Isaiah's writing this. Babylon comes in, 586, destroys Jerusalem, ravages the southern kingdom, brings them into exile. It's devastating. All of their hopes, all of their dreams have been bound up with this place, and now it just looks like it's all falling apart. And you can hear them saying, what about the nations? Egypt, Babylon, Assyria. These were mighty war machines. They were no feeble nations. And the Lord says to them, verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. Have you ever walked out to your yard and filled up a watering can with water, and then you walk over to water some flowers or shrubs, whatever it may be, and you're walking, you're moving, the watering can is moving, water is sloshing about in there, and water's coming out. You don't stop and turn around and say, I need to gather up these drops of water from the bucket because these are such important drops of water. You keep moving because they don't matter. The Lord is looking at all these powerful nations, and He says, their power compared to my power, it's just like a drop of water spilling out of a bucket. It's nothing. It's as nothing compared to the power of the Lord. Not even all the trees in Lebanon are enough to offer a burnt offering suitable for the Lord. Whatever it is that is coming at us from outside of us, whether it's the seeming chaos in our world right now, which you don't have to look too far to see, whether it's simply circumstances that we face that seem insurmountable, that certainly feel more powerful than we are, the Lord speaks to all of those and He says, it's like a drop in the bucket. I've got you. I hold you in my hand. You belong to me. Trust me. I will keep you forever. Do not worry. All the nations are like seedlings to God, His breath like a fierce tempest. Even Nebuchadnezzar had to say, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar, the mighty king of Babylon, humbled like a beast, recognized this God rules over all, even mighty Babylon. How much more does He rule over our lives and our circumstances? To know this God who created all things, this God who is sovereign over all the nations, who is above all, to know this God, as your Father, as your Redeemer, the one who keeps you, is to be assured of safety, is to know that your life is in His wise, powerful, and gracious hands, and nothing can snatch you out of that. God is our Creator. He's powerful. He's sovereign over all the nations. He's not bound by space and time. He's immense, and He is also the only true God in whom we can place our trust. Notice in verses 18 through 20, Isaiah here begins this mocking polemic against idolatry that he continues through the rest of the book. He's just dripping with sarcasm as he mocks the idols of the people. He knows, God knows, that we are continually tempted to run after other gods, after false gods, things that we think will give us comfort, things that we believe will give us security and hope, meaning and purpose. And so Isaiah here begins to expose the folly, expose the foolishness of idolatry. Look at verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with Him? An idol? A craftsman cast it. A goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. The impoverished one gets wood that won't rot, seeks out a skillful craftsman who can make an idol that won't move. Notice the irony. God created all things, and the people chose to worship stuff that they made. It's a horrible irony because it means they were putting their trust in something other than the living God. We are made by Him, not He by us. And it begs the question, what is our view of God? We probably can put it on paper in pretty articulate ways. We can probably get pretty orthodox, good answers on paper. But we've all got this functional theology. How do we live, and what do our lives reflect about how we think about God? I noticed pulling in this morning, the banner for the fall sermon series out here says something about a big God. I thought, oh, this is good because this is This is what's on Isaiah's heart, to cast this vision for a great God who is bigger than we can understand and who at the same time stoops down to know us, who condescends to make Himself one of us in Jesus Christ, and who goes all the way to the cross and is crucified in our place for our sins and bears in His body the full wrath of God for our sins that we might be forgiven, who's buried and rises again on the third day in victory. Hallelujah. This is our great God. But do we function in that way? We can all say that, but do we live in a way that says this God is great? Do we live by faith in the greatness of God in a way that's consistent? And one way to find out is to ask this question: where do you run for comfort? Where do you run for security? Where do you run for redemption, with a lowercase r? Where do you look for meaning, for purpose, for identity in your life? It's 1,000 options, but only one right option. And Isaiah here is calling us to see this great God who made us, who loves us with an unfailing love, and who welcomes us to believe and to accept and to rest upon His promises, kept fully in Jesus Christ. Consider the source. Consider the God who has made these promises to you, the powerful Creator, the sovereign Lord, and the only true God, in contrast to all the false places we run for security. Consider Him. And when we wonder if God intends good for us, if He intends to keep His promises, we need only look to the cross to see the extent to which God will go to keep His promises for us. You know, we have this advantage, in a sense, over Isaiah and those to whom he was writing. They were living well before the coming of Christ, well before the promises had been fulfilled and kept in Jesus. And here we are on this side of the cross and resurrection, able to look back and to see this is the measure of God's love. This is the extent to which He will go to keep His promises. How can I not trust this God? How can I not think that He will keep His promises, bold as they are, astonishing as they are, when He has done this for me in His own Son, the Lord Jesus? Isaiah ends this passage by directing our eyes upward. Verse 26, lift your eyes, lift up your eyes on high and see, implying, look at the stars. Who created these? He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of His might, because He is strong in power, not one is missing. Several years ago, when the Hubble telescope first went up into space, this was a intricately designed telescope, far beyond my ability to kind of understand these things. One of the key components of this telescope, they were launching it up into space in order to take pictures of galaxies, stars, beautiful things that the naked eye can't see and our telescopes down here aren't able to capture for us. And one of the key components of this telescope was this precisely designed mirror. You know, it's just a big camera. It's a huge, really technical camera. So they couldn't, because it's taking pictures from so far off, either the telescope had to be massive or they had to kind of condense things into a smaller space through a series of well-designed mirrors, which is what they ended up doing. So light comes in, it bounces back and forth, and then it finally lands on this device that captures the image. In the core mirror, NASA kind of contracted out the design and production of this mirror. And this mirror had to be polished down to a very specific surface where it couldn't be off, couldn't have any discrepancies in it up to, you know, certain nanometers or something. It just had to be exactly precise. And so they get this mirror, they install it in the telescope, they launch this telescope up into space, and it begins to transmit the data back to these stations where NASA was receiving this information. And you have all these scientists gathered around computers receiving these images, and as they come in, there's something wrong. These images are all fuzzy. They're not clear. Something went wrong, and they figured out that the company that made the mirror, the tool that they used to polish the mirror was off by just, you know, a fraction of a hair. But that was all it took to mess up the image. Well, they couldn't bring the telescope down to replace the mirror, so they came up with kind of corrective lenses for the telescope. And these amazing guys went up and installed this thing, fixed it, and these images start to come in. You've probably seen some of the images from the Hubble telescope. And you have pictures of these scientists gathered around these computer screens, which are probably nothing like computer screens that we have now. These amazing, glorious images of star formations. What do you call them? Nebula? These massive, glorious clusters of stars, galaxies. I mean, amazing things that we could never see. And these scientists are just crying at the beauty of what this telescope has captured. You can walk out on a clear night, it's dark enough, behold the skies, look at the stars, and know there's one beyond them, so to speak. Look to the one who made them, the one who calls them out by name, and by whose strength and power sets them in place so that not one of them is missing. And in Christ you can say, that's my God. That's my Father. He holds not only the waters in His hand, He holds me in His hand, and nothing can take me out of it. Consider the source, the one who makes these promises. We'll keep them for you. Would you pray with me? Oh Father, Your promises are good and true. So astonishing that it is often hard to believe that You would make these promises to one such as we are. But You are gracious and good and kind to us in Jesus Christ. Do You give us faith, increase our faith in Your promises, for we ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We'll stand and sing 91, 'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus. In Jesus, just to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I proved Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. How I love to trust in Jesus, just to trust His cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me neath the healing, cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I prove Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. Yes, I've learned to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease. Now from Jesus simply taking life and joy and peace. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I proved Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. I'm so glad I learned to trust Him, precious Jesus, Savior, friend. I know that He is with me, will be with me to the end. Precious Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. Receive now the Lord's benediction. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up the light of His countenance upon you and give you His peace, even now and forever. And all of God's people said, Amen.